good evening, everybody. Hope you're having a good week so far and that it only gets better. Things are hopping around this place. We reopened the office this week. In fact, today we posted some new hours, a little bit fewer hours during the week, but the office is open. And we also, Sean Parer has gotten a lot of work done on the gardens at BCBC. Boy, they look beautiful. A lot of vegetables and other things planted there. And he's done a great job, he and his team, done a great job with the gardens. And then also, next week, next Wednesday night, we have a special co-host. And I'm not going to tell you who it is, okay? You're going to have to tune in to see who it is. But I will tell you this, that this person, I would say, knows a lot more about Acts chapter 4 than I do. But anyway, nonetheless, I'm going to teach on it, but then we're going to discuss it afterwards. So I'm going to make the teaching time a little bit shorter and the discussion time a little bit longer to accommodate some questions I have for this guest co-host. All right, so it's going to be cool. Then I think the following week we're going to have another co-host, although that person isn't confirmed yet. Okay, so anyway, remember our little format here. So I'm going to be teaching for a while, and then we're going to sing another song. And while we still have to sing that last song, then you're going to send me some questions and comments. And I actually have a question left over from last week, but send some questions about this topic or other topics that you're curious about, and I'll see if I can give you an answer. And if I don't know the answer to your question, then I'll just punt and find out the answer during this next week and get back to you next week. Okay, how about that? So you can text your questions or comments to 817-614-5677. That's 817-614-5677, and we'll chat about those answers after the second to last song. Okay, so let's dive in to the passage. Actually, we're going to do a quick review from last week about the two main points, so that way we know what our application is. As you know, I like to teach the principles that we find in these passages. I do that on Sundays as well, and kind of breaking it down to its lowest common denominator, so that way you have a shot at getting your brain wrapped around these passages. And I usually have two or three main points. And so last Wednesday night, I had two main points on Action Heroes of the Bible. And we talked about a really short passage in Scripture, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, all about fellowship. I wanted to focus in that because it was such a nugget of gold in being able to characterize the early church. It's so such a great passage. I've preached on it before and taught on it, so I love this passage. So the two main conclusions that we came to on Acts 2, 42 through 47 are this. The first one is doing the basics consistently produces an authentic fellowship. So what did the early disciples do in the early church? What did they do? Well, it says in verse 42 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So they did some really basic things. They interacted with the teaching of the apostles. And what did they learn? Well, the apostles probably taught them a lot of what Jesus taught them. And so they listened to the apostles' teaching. And then they also fellowshiped with one another. They didn't just have social times. They did probably have social times as well. But in addition to the social times, they celebrated koinonia, or experienced togetherness and sharing and community and communion with one another. So they were doing significant things for the cause of Christ and the extension of the gospel. They were not just only having social time together. So that's what koinonia is. That's the word that is translated into the English as fellowship. When you hear that in the Bible, it's koinonia. So they were doing that. So they were doing these basic things over and over again. They were getting fine-tuned so that way they could grow in Christ, so that way they could mature as believers. And so, of course, in Acts chapter 2, the earlier part of the chapter, what happened? Well, they received the indwelling power, presence, and baptism and filling of the Holy Spirit of God, which really just supercharged them. And you can see some big transformation in Peter, who's our action hero that first is dominates the first part of the book of Acts. And so you see what's going on with Peter, that he changes from just a common fisherman who is very emotional and impetuous, given to bouts of anger and so on, and faithlessness. And now he's preaching God's word, and he's confident, and he's being used by God because the Holy Spirit has indwelled him. So doing the basics consistently produces an authentic fellowship. And so this common bond, this sense of community, a common identity, a common experience that the early disciples had was strong and tight and powerful, and it made a big difference. And so as a result of this strong fellowship, it had an outward influence because it was so strong internally. It couldn't help but spill over. And so the second point relates to that. It says practicing an authentic fellowship helps to produce outward results. And so as a result, the last part of verse 47, it says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So a lot of people were joining the church, not just joining it as an organization, but joining it as an organism. The church is alive and breathing. It's the bride of Christ. It is the body of Christ. It is not just an outward organization. In fact, most of the time the church is pretty disorganized, which is usually when it's most effective. When humans try to organize it too much, then we take the glory and put God second class. But anyway, the church was having an outward influence because they were so united and loved one another, and they were so generous with each other, and they were practicing all the basics of the faith with prayer and fellowship and interacting with the content of God's word and the apostolic teaching. So really good things were happening. There were good outward results. So that's a little summary there of the first of those two points in the last part of Acts chapter 2. So let's get into Acts chapter 3. And this is another phenomenal chapter. It's kind of a transitional chapter. And if you remember in verse 47, look at the first part of verse 47. It says that in chapter 2, it says they were praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. All right. Kind of a little phrase there that we might overlook, but yet it means a lot because that was about to change. Things were going to shift. And Acts chapter 3 is like a transition within a transition. The whole book of Acts is like a transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, from Israel to the church. But now Acts chapter 3 acts like an internal transition from the church's beginning and its short-lived popularity to being despised and opposed and even hated in Acts chapter 4. And one of the reasons why public opinion turned against the early church is because of what happened in the first part of chapter 3. So let's briefly examine that. In just the first two verses of Acts chapter 3, it says, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. And so what's going on here? Well, the Jews had three prayer times every day, one at 9 o'clock in the morning, one at noon, and one at 3. So this was the one at 3 because it was the, it says 3 o'clock or the ninth hour, because their day started at 6 and ended at 6. Started at 6 a.m. and ended at 6 p.m. And so they went to this gate called Beautiful. It's called the Beautiful Gate, and that is obviously a part of the walls of Jerusalem. And so here you have the temple complex. This is a little bit of a different diagram than I showed you last week because it shows the gates a little better. And so you can see the temple itself in the middle right of the picture there, that tall building. Way on the right there, the extreme right, that white building is the Antonia Fortress, where the Romans had their headquarters. But anyway, that's the temple complex. The whole thing is the temple mount, temple complex. But then way, but that red line there, that is the beautiful gate that you where you enter into the internal part of the temple. Okay, and so that's where this little story takes place. And so there was a man who was placed at the entrance of the beautiful gate every day, and he's been crippled, or we use the word disabled, since birth. And so this man, for every day, for years, has been placed at the entrance to this gate to do what? Well, to beg for money. And we learn later on that it's some problem that affected his feet and his ankles. Okay, so he's unable to walk. So you see the place where the story takes place, at the beautiful gate. But then I want to show you what it looks like today, that area anyway. So right on the other side of that wall is the Temple Mount, where the Dome of the Rock Shrine is and so on like that, although you can't see it from here. Now, these walls are not the walls during the time of the New Testament. In fact, they were built by the Ottoman Empire, or the Turks, who were Muslims, still are, in around the mid-16th century, well, the 1500s, about 1550. So those walls are pretty old, but by Jerusalem standards, they're not that old. And so I wanted to show you this picture because that's about where the beautiful gate is. And it's interesting the way the Turks made this. They designed it, but then in the construction of this wall, which, like I said, exists today, they covered it up. Why did they do that? And they covered it up, basically, I was told by a couple different sources, the reason why they covered that gate entrance up, and it's solid stone, is because of what the Bible says in Zechariah 14. And this is, of course, right across from there. If you go, if you turn around and you'll go up a hill, and that's the Mount of Olives. And that's where the Garden of Gethsemane is and so on. And you just kind of go up a hill. And so that is where Zechariah 14 says that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will return in glory. And this is his entrance into Jerusalem. So the Muslims, or the Turks, they decided, well, when we make the wall, we'll cover it up so that way the Messiah can't get into the city of Jerusalem, specifically to the temple. So anyway, that's kind of funny because nothing's going to hold back Jesus when he comes. Amen? Amen? Amen. Good. So anyway, that was a little bonus material there I thought I'd show you. I thought that was pretty interesting. So this man was disabled since birth, and he was begging there pretty much every day for years. And the interesting thing is, now you got to figure, okay, this guy's been in the same place for years, every day doing his job, begging. And so people know him. You know, maybe they talk to him, maybe they wave at him, maybe they just don't make any eye contact with him because they know he's going to ask for money. But they know this guy. They know who he is. So he's a strategic person. And so look what verses 3 through 5 say in chapter 3. It says there, when he saw Peter and John, this is, of course, Peter and the apostle John, about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. So it looked like they were making eye contact with him. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. So this man was like, yes, I've scored. These guys are going to give me some cash. They're going to give me some money because they actually recognize my existence. And so I think I'm going to get a good payday here. Those were his expectations. But then look what happened in verses 6 through 11. And it says, then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have. But what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping. Pick up all the verbs here and how they're repeated in some cases. Walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So there's a lot going on there. But Peter grabbed this guy by the right hand and he healed him. And the man got up and he started walking and jumping and crying out, "Hallelujah! Praise God," which is Hebrew for praise God. And so this man immediately reacted to his healing and, of course, was filled with joy. Then it says he went into the temple court. So he went further into the temple courts and everybody recognized him. All of the Levites and the priests and the Pharisees and the scribes, all the people working in the temple. It was, you know, quite a big place. It had a lot of employees. And they all knew this guy, and they all saw undeniable evidence that this man had been healed. Now, let's just pause a second. Do you remember the sermon on Sunday? Sometimes I don't. So like midweek, what did I say on Sunday? You know, what were my main points? I don't know if I remember. But anyway, I do remember this, that the same principle that we observed going on in those four miracles that we saw from Matthew chapter 9, that can also be applied here. So we approach Christ with sometimes incomplete information. We approach him with desperation. We approach him maybe with a sense of superstition, a wrong expectation like this guy had. This guy thought he was going to get money. He definitely encountered the power of Christ through the representatives of Christ, two of the apostles of Christ. He met the power of Jesus, and he experienced a physical and spiritual transformation because he was praising God. That had some spiritual element to it. And he got the unexpected. So he interacted with Christ. He approached Christ with maybe a lack of information. Maybe he had some vague notion of a Messiah. Probably, obviously, a Jewish guy, but we don't know anything else about him. But we know he had a wrong expectation when he encountered two of Christ's representatives. He thought he was going to get money, but instead, he got something much, much better. He got healed physically and probably spiritually as well. So that's the first observation, is that you can see what's going on in Matthew chapter 9 is also going on here in Acts chapter 3. Different variables, but the same constant. But then the second observation is this, that it has something to do with how we approach people in ministry. Put ourselves in the sandals of Peter and John, okay? And that they did not give this guy what he wanted or what he felt he needed. They gave him exactly what he truly needed. And I think that's the first principle here for us, is that we should focus on what people truly need and not what they feel they need. So that really is a paradigm shift for ministry and how we approach it, that we have the Word of God. And one reason why we approach the Word of God expositionally is because as you go through it expositionally rather than topically, you are forced to deal with topics that you wouldn't naturally want to deal with. But yet God's Word answers questions that we would never ask. And so we have to get the right understanding of the right questions that God wants answered. And then, of course, Scripture contains the answers too. So we have to give people what they truly need as opposed to what they feel they need. And that doesn't make you popular, okay? So really super big mega churches tend to give people what they want and what they think they need. And I'm not going to get all down on those churches. I mean, there's some good ones as well. But I see that happening a lot in American Christianity in particular, that we are gravitated toward just giving people what they want as opposed to what they truly need. And so I'm with you. I'd rather be a little bit less popular, but a lot more effective for the kingdom of God. And so that's what we see in Scripture here, that people need the truth. We need the good news. We need to be encouraged sometimes, of course. And there's a lot of really good news in Scripture. But we also need the bad news, too. We need to be convicted of our sin and our sins. And so that's unpleasant news, but yet it is exactly what we need. And so we have the Word of God, but then we also have the Holy Spirit of God, one of his jobs is to convict us of our sins. And so that's good stuff. So the man wanted money. And sometimes, though, that is what people need. Sometimes people need money. So is John going to ask us for money now? No, I'm not asking you for any money at all. But this just happened this week, and I wanted to kind of use this as a little bit of an illustration, because this man here, Pastor Mong in Myanmar, he sent me and some of the other gentlemen who teach at the Grace Life Institutes in Myanmar. There's about four of us, and we each got a message from Pastor Mong. And he attends all the conferences, so we know him. Dr. Charlie Bing, who's to his right there, he is one of our missionaries, and he's the man in charge of Grace Life Ministries, organizes the conferences that I and several other guys teach at in Myanmar. So anyway, with the coronavirus situation and the slowdown of the economy and so on, Pastor Mwang, being a pastor in a developing third world nation, wrote me this heartbreaking note, and I wanted to, it's very short, I think I have it here somewhere. And basically, he is a pastor of a house church, has a small congregation, and he said this, he said, "Now here, we're almost in complete lockdown, and people cannot do anything. Some people are starving now. Especially my church members. Yesterday, a woman called me to ask for help. She needs rice and vegetable oil. Rice, oil, and salt are really the only things that we can get here now." And so, if we think our economy is declining, wow. So these are brothers and sisters in Christ who are literally, physically, entering into a period of malnutrition and starvation, which obviously brings on death. And I mean, we sent some money today, but it's like, wow, we're going to be probably hearing a lot more of this. And so sometimes people's true needs are money and food. And so I state that man, that beggar, he had legitimate needs, and we should pay attention to those things. It's just that we're a lot more complex than just needing money or food, because we need the bread that comes from God as well. So we have to care for the whole person. And so we have to give people what they truly need, as opposed to just what they think they need. So pray for Pastor Mwang and his little church in Myanmar. But moving right along, and we'll pray for him as we close our service tonight. Look what verse 11 says as we move on to the second point of the evening. It says there in 3:11, "While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade." And so let's check out where that, I think we referred to that last week, and you can see the red arrow. And that is Solomon's Colonnade. It runs almost all around the temple complex, and it's basically like a porch. In fact, sometimes it's called Solomon's Porch. And basically you see pillars, and then there's like a little covered area. And that's where the early church gathered, as we learned last week. And so this is taking place here now. So you have Peter again. Now he's doing his second sermon. Okay, first sermon was in Acts chapter 2. And remember the accusation against the church was that because they were speaking in other known languages, and some people knew the languages, other people didn't, just sounded like a bunch of gibberish, they were being accused of being drunk. And then, of course, Peter said, "It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, you know, how could we be drunk?" So the very first words of Christianity, of church preaching, was a defense against the church's drunkenness, okay? But here, Peter has to clarify another thing, what he does first. And so look at what he does in verses 12 through 16. He says here, "When Peter saw this, he said to them, 'Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. So what did Peter defend here? Well, he got the sense that people were glorifying he and John for this man's healing. But he quickly and efficiently and effectively shifted the glory from himself, from themselves, to that of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You notice the long title and all these other titles as well. Because there were other people named Jesus, obviously, and there were lots of false Christs. And so to clarify it, it's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I know that sometimes when there are exorcisms and so on, and even within evangelical Protestantism, that in order to cast out a demon, that title is used, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, to make it clear who we're referring to. To make it clear upon whose power we are drawing from, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so here he gives a defense, not like the first sermon where the 120 were accused of drunkenness, but now he refutes the idea that the healing was by their power. You see, in the ancient Near East, a name doesn't just identify a person, like Travis or James or John or whoever, doesn't just identify a person, it reveals their very nature. And so the power of the person is in the name of the person. And some people's names may not have all that much power, obviously, but the name of Jesus has infinite power and authority. We're learning that from Matthew as well. Another little cross-reference there, that all authority has been given to Jesus, and we sing about that in the song that Travis wrote. And so you rejected this Christ. That's the case that he makes here. That is the explanation that he has given for what you have done to this Christ, the one who healed this man that you've known for years. It was by his power, it was by his name. You handed him over. You're the ones, men of Israel, who disowned him. And so as a result of this explanation, he gives an exhortation. See, you've got a little outline of Peter's sermon as well. We're having a sermon within a sermon here. I'm preaching about someone else's sermon. So his two main points were explanation and exhortation. Okay, so now we're in the second part. He explained who healed this man and what you did to the one who was the power source, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But now I'm going to give you an exhortation. And so look what verses 17 through 21 say. It says, "Now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus." Verse 21. "He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." Wow, so he's saying quite a bit here, and I'll briefly explain it the best I can. First of all, I think Peter is being extremely gracious, if I'm picking up on this right. One other commentator noted this too, so it's not my original idea. But I think Peter's being like really gracious. So Either that or he's being sarcastic, because he says, first of all, he says, you acted in ignorance. You guys didn't know what you were doing. You sinned so badly that you didn't know what you were doing. But then he goes on to say, but you were told many times by the prophets. And then he pretty much footnotes and references all of the prophecies that were made about Jesus. Not all of them, but many of them were made about Jesus. So on one hand, he's saying, oh, you guys didn't know what you were doing, but you really did, because you were told by thousands of years from the first prophecy that he refers to about the Messiah given by Moses himself in Deuteronomy 18. And so you guys acted in ignorance, but you kind of really didn't. And so as a result of knowing that you crucified the Messiah that was sent to you, oh, what do we do? What do we do? Well, repent. Again, metanoia. It means to change your mind. What did we? How did we express that from Acts chapter 2, when it's in Peter's first sermon? You need to gain a new world view of who Jesus Christ is, what he did, and how you need to respond to it. You need to change your thinking process. Remember, he's writing to a Jewish audience, one steeped in tradition and the prophets. And so therefore, you need to change your mind to conform to what they said and not what the current day scribes and Pharisees are saying about Jesus Christ. So change your mind and have it conform to a biblical worldview and not to the false prophets of the present day in their time. And so he does an interesting thing here, and this is pretty heavy duty stuff, because he said, I want you to repent and then turn to God. So the process of repentance itself is not necessarily turning to God. That's just the process of changing your mind. So he says, you repent, change your mind, and then the fruit of repentance is change behavior. So repentance alone is just a change of mindset. But then turn to God, so what? So that your sins may be wiped out. And this is what he presents to them. And then 22 through 26, look what else it says here. He says, for Moses said, and this is the most ancient prophecy about the Messiah, so it goes way back to Moses, and he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. So even Moses spoke about the Messiah, who is Jesus. But then he continues to build his case. Look what verse 24 says. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant. So he really gets basic here. He's going back to the Abrahamic covenant that God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. So he builds his case from all the prophets, from the covenant with Abraham to when Israel was first established as a people group. So it's all interconnected. And so the practical application, the response that you need to have, is to change your mind about the Christ. Repent. And then you need to turn to God in trust and faith, so that way your sins are wiped out. But then he does a very interesting thing, and I skipped over this. I don't want to definitely leave this, because this is, I think, says something about the character of God, also future prophecy, and their last chance. Okay. Because in verses 22 through 26, what it appears that he's doing here is he's giving the Israelites there in the temple complex, with probably lots of scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the Levites, the priests, all these heavy-duty, heavy hitters, listening in. He's giving them one last chance to receive the Messiah. And if they receive the Messiah, who is king, then they will also gain the kingdom that God prophesied, that God had promised them, that he would restore to them. You know, we messed up at the garden. The Israelites messed up and rejected Christ, as Peter was talking about at the first coming. But here it is with Christ, who, from their time perspective, and also our time perspective, is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's giving them one last chance, that if you repent as a nation, if you repent as individuals, if you change your mind, then God's kingdom, the kingdom that comes from heaven, will come to earth if you receive him. And he gives them this one last chance. What, again, just to conform our minds to what this kingdom is like that is so prevalent in the Gospels as well as in the book of Acts. What is he talking about here? Okay, so you could see right up to the second coming, which is, of course, future from our perspective, is the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. That's the kingdom that Peter is talking about here. And if Israel had received the Christ, then the church age would not have been necessary. You would have shifted that all the way to the left right after the cross, and everything else would have been not necessary. Christ still would have died, but it probably would have been the Romans who crucified Christ, because our sins needed to be paid for. But here it is, that even though God's way was rejected in the garden, God's way was rejected at the first coming, we can bring on the second coming right now if you guys repent. But their hearts were hard. But what's more, what are some of the characteristics of this kingdom? Because it's so prevalent in the Old Testament. There are swaths of the Old Testament that talk about the kingdom of God. We see it in the Psalms, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Zechariah, and Amos, and Ezekiel, and Micah. So many of the prophets talk about the kingdom of God, this millennial reign of Christ upon the face of this planet. What are some of the characteristics of that? Well, first of all, it contains all of the land promises to Israel. And if you look at what it says in God's word, and it's listed several times about the real estate that is due Israel, everything in those red lines there, that is what is promised for Israel in the millennial kingdom. That's big. You can barely see present day Israel there, but this is what is promised for to be the center of the world as the kingdom of God. So you see the land promises that Israel will be the nucleus of that kingdom. It'll be worldwide. It'll be triggered by Christ's return, the second coming. It's eternal, but merged with the new heavens and the new earth. See, that comes right after the millennium. And then you have, you guys keeping up with me? Sorry, am I going too fast? And then Jesus will be king. The form of government will be a monarchy. The rule of the nations will be flawless and perfect justice. The Holy Spirit will be actively present. He'll be gone during the tribulation period, but return in Revelation chapter 20 when Christ returns to set up the thousand-year reign of Christ. The curse will be partially lifted, and as a result, there will be a physical transformation of the earth, and the lamb will lie with the wolf. And so Israel will be restored and to its privilege and be responsible and be a blessing to all of the world. And so I don't think I have the second principle there. I forgot to put that. But it's this, is that God is gracious beyond all human reason. God is gracious. So the fill in the blank there is the word gracious. Because it's like, wow, how many chances did these people get? You know, he's so gracious. Here it is. They just 50 days before, they crucified Christ. He resurrected, then ascended, and now the bounds of God's work is about to be extended beyond Jerusalem. But right before we go to the Gentiles, I'm going to give you people one last chance. The center of Judaistic power. I'm preaching to you. And if you receive Jesus Christ of Nazareth as your prophesied Messiah, then Jesus will come from heaven and will restore your kingdom. But their hearts were hard. So you see the character of God, that he is gracious beyond all human reason, beyond all human expectations. He is gracious and persistent and faithful and kind, and he's gracious, but yet we still continue to reject him, but yet he continues to persist in his graciousness. What a God. How could we not want to follow him? How could we not want to know more about him? How could we not want to respond to him in love and faithfulness back to him? That is a God to whom I want to be connected, and I want to know more and more about. And so let's sing, and then we'll see if you guys have any questions. And if not, that's okay, because I got one question to answer. And take it away, Travis.